It is so hard for me to believe that this week is over. When Matt sent me the email and said that I'd be doing 13 lessons, I admit I was, thinking that this was going to be a very long week. In fact, I didn't realize it until the other day, but surely I did, but I just can't recall doing it, a week-long meeting. I've been preaching for 5-6 years now, and I guess I've not done a week-long meeting, and I've done, 13 lessons during this time. And again, I thought when I heard that, I can do that. Of course, that's what they want me to do, and I'm happy to do it, but that's going to be a long week. And it's been one of the fastest weeks of my life, and I've enjoyed every minute of it. I've enjoyed getting to know some of you better. I've enjoyed sharing with you God's Word. I've enjoyed your comments in class. I've enjoyed your hospitality and all the many things you've done for me this week, your encouragement. Not only this week, but the encouragement you've always given me. Again, when I came here back in 2003, when I first assembled here, I was not a Christian. You cared for me. You were very friendly to me. You all went out of your way to show kindness to me. And of course, meeting Amber and meeting her dad, Mark, and the Bible studies, David baptizing me here in this baptistry back in October of 2003. So just so many connections here. And I always look forward to being here when I have a chance to visit, because it's like I'm coming home in a way, because this is where it all started for me, right here at University Heights. Not only was this where I was baptized in the first church I was a part of, but as I mentioned a moment ago, this is where I met my wife. And it just so happens that next month, August 28th of 2009, we'll be celebrating our fifth year of marriage. And so this evening, I want to talk to you about marriage as God designed it. I want us to turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. I want to talk about marriage. Marriage is a wonderful thing. So many look at it as a ball and chain. They describe it as some kind of torturous thing that, well, we all get married. I guess I better get married. And they look at it as the end of their youth, the end of all the fun they'll ever have. And of course, those of us who are married, who do have a marriage that would be according to God's Word, I think we all know that marriage is a wonderful blessing. As Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews, whether it be Paul or some other individual, Hebrews 13, marriage is honorable, and certainly marriage is honorable. Let's read in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33, as we consider what Paul says here about the subject of marriage. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." In most lessons on marriage, it seems as if, at least in my experience, we typically will go to every passage in the New Testament and look at all that the Bible says on the issue of marriage. We'll look at Colossians 3 and 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll consider Genesis sometimes and look at what God originally set up. And that's great. But tonight I want to focus specifically on what Paul says right here in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, this is obviously a sermon. It's meant to be one-sided. I preach to you, you listen, hopefully open your Bible, follow along. But let's say that this were a Bible class. And let's say I ask the question, as we consider Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 23, if I ask the question, what is the husband's primary obligation towards the wife? What does Paul tell the husband to do? What is his job, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 5? Inevitably, somebody would raise their hand, and they would immediately say, well, Paul tells the husband that he is to be the head of the wife. He is to lead the wife. He is to establish control in the home, for he is head. And that is a very common understanding and interpretation of this text, and that's often the way we look at the husband's role. When we look at the husband's role and consider his work in the home, what immediately comes to our mind, number one, is headship. That's what Paul commands the husband to do. You are head, establish headship in the home. Now, if that's the case, if that is his primary obligation, if that is what Paul here is emphasizing, if Paul's telling the husband, you better be the head of your wife, then I would suggest to you that the husband better ensure that that happens. He better establish control in the home. He better make sure that his wife understands that he is in charge. But is that what Paul here is saying? Is the question that I want to consider this evening. You know, so often, and I'm sure the case was this was true with me when I entered into marriage, young Christian men, when they get married, they come into marriage thinking that this is their job. It's my job as a man to make sure that my wife knows that I am her head, that I am in control. And so oftentimes young men, and I think we're all here as men, we are usually oversensitive to our wife's tone. Her words. We're oversensitive to her mannerisms, her actions. And in our minds, when she displays any what we view as insubordination, a lack of submission, we think it's our job to nip that in the bud. We think it's our job because, after all, our job is to establish headship. We've got to tell her her role. Hey, remember, woman, you know, I'm over you. You better do what I say. You better say what you say in a respectful way. That's often how young people enter into the marriage relationship. They think this is their primary obligation. And so, they're overly sensitive to what the wife said. Now, oftentimes, the wife responds by resenting the husband because she feels like she's being dictated to by a prideful overlord. So what she sometimes does is she distances herself from her husband, resents having to do things for him. And of course, this makes him angrier, and the gap between the husband and the wife just widens more and more. Sometimes when this happens, the wife gives in and becomes subservient outwardly, although inwardly she doesn't respect her husband, because she feels forced into submission. He's demanded her respect, but he's not earned it. Sometimes the husband gives in. Neither the husband or the wife assumes their proper roles. The husband ends up feeling weak, like he's not a man. He becomes resentful himself. The wife becomes equally frustrated because she's not as close to her husband as she would like to be. Sometimes neither one gives in. And this often escalates into a crisis. Sometimes physical and emotional abuse may ensue. Because the husband thinks he's got to establish headship, he's going to establish headship no matter what, she's not going to have any of it. And so, of course, this escalates into, once again, a crisis. And divorce may ultimately happen in this case. Of course, sometimes the young couple, come to realize what marriage is. They put in the work, and as a result, they experience marriage as God intended it to be. Again, Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable. Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. We're told to rejoice in the wife of our youth. According to Proverbs 5, verse 18, marriage is wonderful if we follow God's pattern. So the question this evening that I want us to look at, what does the Bible say about headship in the home? What does Paul say here in Ephesians 5 about the subject of headship? Is Paul commanding the husband and issuing forth this obligation to the husband that you must establish headship in the home? Or is the text indicating and saying something different? Let's go back and notice, beginning in Ephesians 5, verse 22. I want you to notice the order of this text and the audience that Paul here is addressing. In verse 22, the beginning of verse 22, the first word of verse 22, Paul says, wives. Who's Paul speaking to in verse 22? Obviously, he's speaking to the women, those who would be married, those who we would call the wives. He says, wives, you women who are married, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So Paul does very clearly command the women, this is your obligation to your husband. You must be in subjection to him. He goes on in verse 23, for, in other words, you're to submit to him because The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And then he goes on in verse 24 to describe the church once again. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives, here's the command once again, so also wives should submit in everything to their own husbands. Who has Paul been speaking to up to this point? Verse 22, again, the very first word, he's speaking to the wives. And he's telling the women who are married to be in subjection to their husbands, to take an active role, if you will, to take upon themselves this work and this role of being in submission. That is the wife's obligation. Paul really has not said anything to the husband yet. He's been speaking to the women. Verse 25 is where Paul begins to address the men. Again, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. Verse 25, husbands, be the head of your wife. Just like I told the women back here, they're to submit to you. Hey, you guys got to keep this in mind. You are to be the head of the wife. Wait a second, that's not what Paul says. As Paul transitions from the wife to the husband, he says something different. He says, husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And again, he goes on to describe Christ's relationship to the church, which obviously relates to the husband's relationship to the wife. And so often we come to this passage of Scripture and we ask this question about the husband's role. What is the husband's role? What is the husband's work? What does Paul command the husband here to do? And the immediate thing that comes to our mind is headship. Now, trust me when I say this. Believe me when I say this. I believe absolutely positively that the husband is the head of the wife. That is what the Bible says. Not only here in Ephesians 5, but also over in Colossians chapter 3. The husband is the head of the wife. But what's so interesting to me is that Paul says to the wife, submit to him, and then to the husband, love her. It's a very subtle thing, but to me it's a very powerful thing, and it ought to tell all of us men exactly how we ought to view the issue of headship. Should men enter into marriage, and I think we all agree on this, generally speaking, we understand this, should we enter into marriage, men, with this attitude that we're somehow the overlord, the dictator, it's my way or the highway, she will submit to me, she will know that I am the one who's in control. Is that the proper attitude? Well, obviously, that's not what headship is according to Scripture. But, you know, beyond that, if you look at the order here, it seems to be that we as men ought not to be emphasizing headship as much as we ought to be emphasizing love. Love your wives, Paul says. Let's take this a step further and do exactly what Paul does in comparing the husband's headship and the husband's love to the love and headship of Christ over the church. Let's notice in Acts 20, verse 28, as we consider this comparison, Paul obviously makes gives the illustration in Ephesians chapter 5 that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. With that in mind, consider Acts 20, verse 28. How should a husband love his wife? How should he be the head of his wife? Acts 20, verse 28. The word says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained or purchased with his own blood. I mean, obviously, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 is clear in saying that the husband is to imitate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, and I'm not saying that all of us men should go out and nail ourselves to a cross. That would be totally missing the point, and we understand that. But if Paul in Ephesians 5 compares the love of the husband to the love of Christ, and he specifically uses the illustration of sacrifice and devotion, then certainly we as husbands can understand that to love our wives means that we're to sacrifice for her and to devote ourselves to her. Let me ask you a question this evening. Did Jesus enjoy going to the cross? I mean, was it fun for Jesus? Now, I'm not asking, did he willingly go? I'm asking you, was it fun for him? Did he look forward to it? Did he enjoy it? Notice in Matthew 26, verse 39, I want us to answer this question, and this is a serious question. Matthew 26, verse 39, I want to look at two verses in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 39. Jesus here is praying, and he says in verse 39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In other words, Jesus is saying, if there's any other way, please, Father, let this cup pass from me. I really don't want to do this. I'll do it if you want me to. I know it's your will, and thus I'm willing to go through with it. But clearly we see here that Jesus was not looking forward to the cross. In Matthew 26, verse 42, again for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." He's looking for a reason, you might say. He's wanting to escape this if it's at all possible. But of course, we know that he ultimately submitted to the Father's will, and he did go through with it willingly because it's what the will of the Father was. But nonetheless, we see here that Jesus did not necessarily enjoy or look forward to the sacrifice. He did not enjoy dying on the cross. And likewise, I would suggest to you this evening that the husband ought to love his wife sacrificially. And that does not always mean doing what you, as a husband, want to do, what you desire to do. It means that you sacrifice for her needs. You know, it's funny, ironic maybe, that we often talk about the wife as being the servant in the marriage relationship. And obviously, I mean, we see in Ephesians 5, if she is to submit to him, that there is obviously an aspect of service to that. She is serving the husband. But when you really think about it, and you look at what the husband is to do to the wife, how he's to love her and sacrifice for her, is it not true that in some way he's serving her needs and looking out for her and doing what is best for her and for his family? In that sense, can we not say that the husband is, maybe in a different way, but nonetheless serving the wife? Why not? I think we certainly can. A few points of application here, just to get you to thinking about this issue of headship and what it means to love and sacrifice for the wife. Let's say that the husband gets a job offer, and he wants that job. Maybe it's a very prestigious job. Maybe it makes a lot of money, and now he can finally have the house that he always wants to have. You know, maybe he's a big bass fisher. You know, he likes to fish, and he's never been able to afford a bass boat. But now, if he gets this job, sure, they may have to move halfway across the country, but now he can have this bass boat that he's always wanted to have. And so the job appeals to him. It looks good to him. It's high paying, good hours, good benefits. But it's terrible for his family. Maybe he's moving his family away from everything they've ever known. Maybe his children are about to finish high school, or this is going to be detrimental to the wife and emotionally difficult for her. What should the husband do? Now, we could look at the other side of the coin here and say that the wife ought to sacrifice for the husband, and ultimately she must submit to his decision if he makes that decision. But what about the husband? In all the decisions he makes, is it not true that he must consider his wife and his family's needs, his children's needs? And if a decision that may appeal to him physically or carnally does not benefit his family in the long run, what decision must he make? You know, many husbands pursue hobbies to the point that the wife is neglected. You know, with me and Amber, I have all kinds of things I like to do. I like to write. I like to golf. I like to play basketball. I enjoy fishing. I'm the kind of one that goes out there for 5 minutes. If I don't get any bites, I'm done. You know, I'm bored. But, you know, there are all kinds of things I enjoy doing that, you know, usually require money or a lot of time. You know, and I feel bad sometimes because Amber, you know, there aren't many things like that that require all that money and the time that she really wants to do. And sometimes it makes me feel kind of guilty. You know, but that's how we men are. We like things that are expensive. Our hobbies require money and time. And it seems like I've seen numerous husbands, young husbands and maybe old husbands alike, who think that because they're the husband, they're the head honcho in the home, that they get to do whatever they want. You know, I work 40 hours a week. I'm the man. You know, the Bible says I'm in control. If I want to go golfing, I'm going to go golfing. If I want to go play basketball with the guys for a few hours, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I don't care what she thinks. She's the one who's serving me. She's got to do what I tell her to do. Now, not all men may have that mentality. Some men may be more innocent in their mindset. But nonetheless, some husbands, many husbands, pursue hobbies and personal interests to the point that the wife is neglected. And if that's the case, I can't say that those men are loving their wife, sacrificing for the wife and for the family in the way that God would have them to. Another illustration I can think of along these lines, you know, men and women handle problems differently, don't we? You men know it. And you women know it. You know, sometimes, me, and I'm sure a lot of men are this way, you know, if some problem or disagreement comes up, it seems like we men, you know, we're like, what's the big deal? You know, well, I'm sorry, okay, you know, and we're done. And we, to us, we've resolved the problem. That's all we need to do is, I'm sorry, and problem resolved. What's the matter? We've resolved this. Women kind of like to talk about it for a while. They kind of like to sit down and you know, let's work this out. Why did this happen? What led to this happening? And you know, let's hug a little bit and cry and oh, I'm so sorry. It'll never, you know what I'm saying? We men and women act differently that way. Sometimes as a man, it can be frustrating. You know, you think, well, this is all I said. I'm sorry. What else do you want to hear? You know, and the wife is desperately longing for more. She wants to resolve it. What do you do as husbands? What do we do? I think as the Bible would indicate, we need to dwell with our wives with understanding. But we need to love our wives, sacrifice for our wives. And if that's what she needs, I think we need to meet those needs. That's what the Bible, I think, would have us to do. So as Paul indicates here, we need to love our wives sacrificially. We need to strive to meet her needs, to serve her, even when that means that our needs, our desires as men are neglected. You see, being head does not mean that you get all that you want and that it's always your choice, your decision. You do what you want to do despite what she thinks, wants, desires, or needs. That's not what headship is. A true leader, whether it's in business, whether it's in the home, whether it's elders in the church, a true leader is going to consider the needs of those under him. And his whole goal, his whole objective is to serve them, their needs, to make sure that those needs are met. Jesus did not come to glorify himself. He came to glorify the Father, and he came to give himself as a sacrifice for us husbands. How do you compare? How do I compare to that? But I think that we can look at more than just the sacrifice of Jesus, i.e. the cross. How did Jesus conduct himself on the earth? That's another very interesting question for us to consider. What was his purpose? What was his demeanor while on the earth towards those under him? Did Jesus demand the respect of his disciples? Or did Jesus earn the respect for his disciples? Did Jesus come in and say, I'm the one, you serve me or else? Or did he come in and serve his disciples and love them and care for them and make time for them and thus earn their respect? And they acknowledged him and elevated him for what he truly was, the Master, Lord, the Son of God. Let's consider a few examples and verses in the Word of God. In Matthew 20, verse 28, just a few chapters back, Matthew 20, verse 28, a very well-known verse. Verse 28, Matthew records for us, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What was Jesus' purpose in life? According to the Word of God, he came not to be served, but to serve. He came as a servant to serve others. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, the Word of God says he became poor for our sakes. Notice in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Paul says to the Philippian church, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Was Jesus the Son of God when he lived on this earth? Yes, he was. He was the Son of God. He possessed divinity while on the earth. So why didn't Jesus go around as the Son of God, as divine, and demand everyone's respect? He could have done that. I mean, Jesus had the power and the ability to crush a town if he wanted to, if they didn't submit to him. Why didn't he do that? It says he came as a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve. That's a powerful point in my mind. There are several examples in the life of Jesus that I believe illustrate this point, that he came to serve, that he came as a servant. Let's notice in Matthew chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Matthew 14, verses 12 to 14. And just a little background here. John the Baptist has just died. And of course, we all know that John and Jesus, the Bible doesn't seem to indicate that they spent a lot of time together, but nonetheless, they knew of each other. They were related. And when Jesus heard that John had died, he was pretty upset. It bothered him. And notice in Matthew chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, it says he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." Why did he do that? Why did Jesus want to withdraw from everybody when he heard the news that John had died? Could it be that he wanted to grieve? Could it be that he wanted to pray? And whatever the case may be, he wanted alone time. He departed to be by himself when he heard this news. But notice the latter part of verse 13. "When the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." Jesus wanted to be alone. He wanted to grieve. He wanted to perhaps pray to the Father. But when the crowds followed him, he didn't say, "Go away, I want my alone time. I deserve a little alone time. I've spent all this time teaching and healing and serving you. I want some time all to myself." No, it says he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Men, have you ever come home from work and you're tired, you're exhausted after a long day, and you just want to sit down and rest and close your eyes and have some quiet time? But the kids are screaming, and the wife, dinner's ready, and please take out the trash, and how was your day? Here's how my day went. And sometimes us, we men, our nerves kind of start going up, and we just blow up at them. "Leave me alone," we say. If as men, as husbands, if it's our job to sacrifice for them and to serve them, to make time for them, then I think we need to learn from the example of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. That requires sacrifice, and that requires devotion. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4. Let's notice what the text says here. Matthew 8, verse 1. "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them.'" This would have been a perfect opportunity for Jesus to get his name out there. But what did he do? He told the man not to tell anyone who had done it. Jesus didn't come to exalt himself, to demand respect. He didn't come for that purpose. He came to serve. And in this particular case, we find that he said, "Tell no man." And there are other examples where that very thing happened. Finally, let's notice John 13. Of course, this is the example that stands out to us the most, and it may be, in my mind, and maybe in yours as well, the most powerful and the most moving example of all. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 3. John 13, verse 3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. He took upon himself the form of a servant. This story is especially moving to me. It's hard to imagine. And the text doesn't record this, but we know it's true that Jesus, when he washed the disciples' feet, he came at some point to the feet of Judas Iscariot, the one that he knew was going to betray him. Yet our Lord, the Son of God, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, stoops down, takes the nasty, dirty feet of the one who's about to betray him. And I don't get the impression that Jesus would have gritted his teeth, clenched his fists, and, you know, had that kind of bitterness and resentment. I imagine he did it with love in his heart, maybe tears in his eyes, as he washed the feet of this disciple. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And here's the question for you. If our Lord and Master came to this earth and exhibited his love and his headship, his authority, not by flaunting it, but by showing his love and his devotion to the disciples, by sacrificing and serving them, by seeking to meet their needs, by making time for those who wanted to see him, if his whole objective in life was them and their needs, then as husbands, how ought we to love our wives? And how ought we to view the issue of headship? It's appalling to me that some men can consider all these verses and look at all these examples, and they can consider Ephesians 5 and examine it and study it in context and think that they have the right, that it's their job somehow to make sure that the woman recognizes him as the head honcho. Paul doesn't say, "Wives, submit to your husbands." Husbands, here's what I told the wives, you better make sure that it happens. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives." How ought we to approach this issue of headship in the home? Too many people get it wrong. Too many of us guys come into marriage thinking it's our primary job to make sure that the wife submits to us. And it just doesn't work that way. That's not what the Bible says. Yes, you're the head of your wife. Yes, that's your role. That's your work. And that may be very unpopular in this feminist society that we live in, which says that men and women are perfectly equal in role and in every way, that there's no distinction whatsoever. We understand that that's not what the Bible says. Yes, the husband is the head, but how do we get there? I would suggest to you this evening, the headship in the home is not so much established by the husband exalting himself over the wife. It's established by the wife exalting her husband to that position of headship, and the husband loving her as God has commanded him to do. Does that mean that the husband has no executive authority? I'm not saying that. But how do we view it? How do we get there? How do we as men view this issue of headship? How do wives, how should they view it as well? Let's do what the Bible says. You know, the divorce rate in this country is well over 50%. I've wondered before, and maybe you have as well, of the remaining marriages that happen to remain intact, how many of those marriages are actually happy, joyous marriages, joyous relationships? You know, there are a lot of people who remain married, but they're miserable and they don't like each other. They don't talk to each other. There's no communication. It's fight after fight after fight. So, I mean, setting that aside, how many marriages, what percentage of marriages would actually be men and women who are happily married, fulfilling the roles and the work that God has assigned the husband and the wife, and as a result, they have the joy? I would say that it would be a small percentage of marriage that would fit into that category. We need to understand what the Bible says on this issue. Guys, are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? It's sad sometimes that husbands and wives end up being enemies in the home. You know what the Bible says? Love your enemies, Matthew 5:44. I was talking to somebody, I believe today, maybe yesterday, about this very thing. And I'm afraid that too often we come home and we lay the fruit of the Spirit at the door. And we have this notion that we can go into our homes and treat our wives, treat our husbands, treat our children worse than we'd ever treat anyone else outside of our home. That's not right. We think we can raise our voice to our wife, but we better not raise our voice to anyone else. We think we can be rude with our spouse when we can't be rude with anyone else. Where's the logic in that? Let's maintain the fruit of the Spirit. Let's treat one another as we ought to, and let us follow these commands. When these obligations are fulfilled, marriage is a wonderful blessing. But a more wonderful blessing that I want to discuss with you as we close our lesson this evening is salvation. If you're here this evening and you're not saved, you don't have the salvation that's found only in Christ Jesus. Won't you recognize the need to put Him on in baptism, that your sins might be washed away? Nothing but the blood of